If you would open up in your Bibles now to Psalm 36, Psalm 36. This is the next psalm we'll be looking at in our series of the Psalms. If you're looking for that in the provided Bibles, you can find that on page 571. 571. Let us now hear God's holy word. For the choir director, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord. Transgression speaks to the ungodly within his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. For it flatters him in his own eyes, concerning the discovery of his iniquity and the hatred of it. The words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. He plans wickedness upon his bed. He sets himself on a path that is not good. He does not despise evil. Your loving kindness, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like a great deep. O Lord, you preserve man and beast. How precious is your loving kindness, O God, and the children of men take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They drink their fill of the abundance in your house, and you give them to drink of the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light. Oh, continue your loving kindness to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright. Let not the foot of pride come upon me, and let not the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the doers of iniquity have fallen. They have been thrust down and cannot rise. So far, our reading in God's holy word. Let's take a moment of prayer. O gracious and merciful God and Father, would you send your Spirit to be a blessing upon us as it wields this word to cut deep to the very marrow, to the bone, so that we might be changed by your word, and that we might be confronted with your loving kindness and drink from your abundance in your house. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, let me begin by telling you a little story. There was this farmer, and this farmer went out into his field one day after he had prepared it, and he began to sow wheat into that field. He went to bed that night, but in the midst of the darkness, a neighboring farmer, or so he thought, an enemy, went there and sowed weeds, or you might even say tares, amongst his wheat. And as these plants began to grow up within the field, the helpers began to notice that there were some that had like seeds and fruit on it like wheat should, but the others didn't. And so they realized that there is both wheat and tares, weeds, in this field. And so they asked the farmer if he wanted them to go and to the field and pull up all these weeds. But he replied, "No, for while you are gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest, and in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into the barn." Now, I may have changed a few words, but many of you who have grown up in the church recognize this as one of Jesus' parables, a parable that describes the kingdom of God, a parable that's meant to show us that the kingdom of God is like the fact that there are those who are wicked, who are weeds, and those who are children of God, who are wheat, and they grow up together in the very same soil, in the very same environment, in the very same societies, having the same jobs. They live in the same neighborhoods. Here is Jesus describing how the children of God will grow up in a world. But these two plants have entirely different worldviews, different philosophies. One lives without fear of God, no concern about keeping any of God's laws. One is proud and deceitful and foolish and inventors of evil. The other is comforted, not by their own works, but they rest in the loving kindness of God. They are shaped by the blessings that they receive by faith in Christ Jesus. They desire not wickedness to abound, but that they might not fall into temptation. These two philosophies, these two lifestyles, these two destinies are really in many respects contrasted by David in this psalm. Here he contrasts the belief about God of the believer and the philosophy and the lifestyle of the wicked. See, what David is trying to show us in this psalm is that we live in a fallen and rebellious world. We live alongside these men and women. But we can have comfort as we look to the loving kindness of God in whom we can find help. And so we'll see three points this afternoon. First of all, we will see the character of the ungodly that David portrays to us. Then we'll see the believer's confession. And thirdly, we will see the believer's response. The character of the ungodly, the believer's confession, and the believer's response. But as we begin, I just want to take a quick note and a quick word about the title that David has written here. For he begins this psalm by giving it to the choir director, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord. And this is actually a very unique title. It's only done one other time concerning David in Psalm 18. The idea of servant of the Lord is most often associated with Moses. Throughout the entire Bible, many times when talking about Moses, it came with that little phrase as well, or that little title, Moses, a servant of Yahweh, or the servant of Yahweh, the servant of the Lord. But I think this title is very intentional, particularly here. Because here is David, who says he is a servant of the Lord. What guides and directs his life is that he is seeking to serve the covenant God. And then there is this next character, the wicked, the ungodly, whose prophet, whose guide is not God. But it is transgression or rebellion. See, many commentators really struggle with the translation of this because they don't like the fact that it starts off in a very wooden way. In fact, it might be very literally and very woodenly translated, oracle of rebellion to the wicked in the depth of his heart. And so they want to say, you know, this is David who's received some sort of oracle, some sort of prophecy, and he has been given a glimpse into the heart. But I like how our translators have dealt with this. As it says, transgression speaks to the ungodly within his heart. One of my favorite movies is The Book Thief. And I wish I had the time sometime to read this book as well, because my wife tells me, much like the movie, is that it's narrated or written entirely from the perspective of death. Death is personified, and so he's telling the entire story. And here what David is doing is very similar, as he personifies the voice of rebellion as this sort of prophet. It is an oracle of rebellion, a big contrast between that oracle of God. And so the ungodly are led and guided not by the oracles of God, who when he sent his prophets would lead and guide the people back to God by prophesying and telling them to come back, that they would not fall into judgment. But instead, this word, this message, is one of rebellion. That they do not need to worry. There's no judgment here. There's no way that God is going to be concerned, if he's even there, about what you do. And so the ungodly then are led not by the utterances of God, but instead the utterances of transgression or rebellion. And so David even uses this expression that it's before their eyes. The eyes are often used in the Bible as man's assessment of right and wrong. Eve looked at the fruit of the tree and saw that it was pleasing to the eyes. In the days of Judges, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And so this ungodly character have in their hearts, directed by this prophet of rebellion, that there's no fear of God in their eyes. And so they're able to excuse whatever sort of thing that they do. They can do whatever they want. And so as we go on in verse 2, let me just begin to quickly go through and give you the nuts and bolts of each of these descriptions. But verse 2, as it says, "For it flatters him in his own eyes concerning the discovery of his iniquity and the hatred of it." Again, these words, especially in our translation, can be difficult to understand. But one commentator says, well, that verse 2 is basically saying that the wicked cover over what they do in their thinking, because if they did not do so, they would see what they really are and hate themselves. Basically, they speak smoothly to themselves and rationalize their sin in such a way that it's really not that bad. I mean, it's not really hurting anybody. But if they were honest with themselves, they would actually hate themselves. They wouldn't be able to justify these things as just shrewd practices or things that are in the quiet corners of our room or mind, and it really doesn't hurt anyone. See, this is why we cannot shy away from speaking about the ugliness of sin. Because we are very good flatterers. And smooth things over, justifying, minimizing. And I don't think we'll ever completely understand that depth and ugliness of this rebellion. We might get a glimpse of it at the cross, but we can never truly see it for what it is, unless it is in the light of the holiness of God. But verse 3 shows that this isn't something that's merely internal. but it pours forth from the mouth. It's wicked or evil, and it speaks trouble and sorrow. It's the words here emphasize the painfulness of the words. They deceive and lie for their own benefit. They may be wise by the world's standards. They even may be successful, but they actually cease doing good. Scheming in their bed, wickedness. They're even on a path. They set themselves on a path and do not even despise evil. To me, these verses remind me a lot of Romans 1. Starting with that suppression of truth for a lie. Then worshiping the creature rather than the creator. Ending not only in committing their own wickedness, but approving of those who do. And there's this very self-centered picture to this, isn't there? That the wicked determine what's right and wrong. He's the one who sets himself on the path. No one can determine this for him. Now let me ask you, what does that sound like? Does that not sound like the world that we live in? That may be your truth. That's not mine. I get to determine what's right and wrong, not you. I get to determine who I am and what I want to be. I am the master. Who cares really what this does? As long as I'm happy, what does it matter what other people think? Isn't this the description of our age? And in some ways, there's nothing new under the sun. The sort of attitude that was seen in David's day is even in our day. But even these advancements in science and technology shows us that we can achieve these sinful schemes in new ways. And David is giving a pretty grim picture here, isn't he? He's calling his readers to take a good hard look. And he says, this is the world that we live in a world where it's every man for himself. Every person does what is right in their own eyes. They live by no standard but their own. And condemn and harm with their words and practice with sinfulness. And it ought to make our hearts sink. And sometimes it can make me feel ill. It's a confronting thing, isn't it? This is the world that we live in. It's dark. But look at what David does next. Because he then turns our eyes toward this comforting confession of the believer. Because David, in his vivid and grim assessment of the world in which we live, contrasts this wicked with their ever-changing morals and justifications with the unchanging love of God. David opens up, you might say, into his creeds and confessions book underneath the seat in front of him. He puts into writing what he believes about God. In our world, this approach is often criticized to write these creeds and confessions. But it's rarely noted that believers throughout the ages have done so, including David here. And even what God commands in Deuteronomy 6, that they say these words, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And so David pulls out his confession and he seeks and finds comfort in knowing who God is. And look at this confession. "Your loving kindness, O Lord, extends to the heavens. I don't know how many of you parents have ever read the book Guess How Much I Love You. It's a little book, a very simple book, but there's little Nut Brown Hare and there's big Nut Brown Hare. And little Nut Brown Hare grabs the ears of big Nut Brown Hare and he says, "Guess how much I love you." And big Nut Brown Hare says, I wouldn't dare try to guess that. And so little Nut Brown Hare extends his little arms as far as he can go and he says, "This much." And so big Nut Brown Hare says, "Well, I love you this much." And of course, big Nut Brown Hare's arms are much wider than big or little Nut Brown Hare's. So little Nut Brown Hare thinks to himself, "Wow, that's a lot. How can I outdo this?" And so he hops as high as he can. And he says, "That's how much I love you, that high." And of course, big Nut Brown Hare can jump much higher. And so there's this little competition for a while of going back and forth of saying, "This is how much I love you," until finally little Nut Brown Hare decides, "Well, you know what? The furthest thing that I can think of is the sky. No one can beat the sky." And so he says, "I love you to the moon." And then he yawns and big Nut Brown Hare puts him to bed and lays him down and gives him a kiss. And as he falls asleep, he whispers, "I love you to the moon and back." But do you get the idea of what David is doing here? He's trying to contemplate, trying to get us to get a little bit of an understanding of the loving kindness of God, that it's like the expanse of the heavens. It's the word that we sometimes say is infinite, right? It's beyond our understanding. It's greater than what we can imagine. This loving kindness of God. And he uses these metaphors of greatness, right? The extends to the heavens, the faithfulness that is often tied with the loving kindness, reaches to the skies, his righteousness like the great mountains of God, the judgments like the great deeps. One commentator says it this way: "Here is a whole world to explore, a broad place to be brought into, unsearchable heavens and clouds, impregnable mountains, inexhaustible the great deep, yet for all that welcoming and hospitable. It's only man's world that is cramping, human fickleness that makes a drooping contrast to this towering covenant love and faithfulness. Human standards are marshlands beside the exhilarating mountains of righteousness, of his righteousness. Human assessments are shallowness itself in comparison with his judgments." And because these things are incomprehensible, they are almost untouchable. The reality is that we see them most in God's actions, isn't it? Just like the story of little Nut Brown Hare and big Nut Brown Hare. The kiss is really what shows his love, isn't it? The action he does toward them. And so David, too, is not willing to leave this merely as something abstract. But he says, "O Lord, you preserve man and beast. How precious is your loving kindness, O Lord. The children of men take refuge in your wings. They drink their fill of the abundance of your house, and you give them to drink of the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light. It's God's actions of being like a mother hen gathering the chicks under his wings, protecting them, welcoming them like a with hospitality into his house, feeding them with abundance from his storehouses. And yet, people of God, the greatest way that we can know his loving kindness, his covenant love for us, is in Christ Jesus. Where he who did not even spare his own son, how will he not freely give us all things? That we are protected from sin, our own sin, and the just judgments that it deserves, under the wings and protection of Jesus Christ, who has bore that wrath for us. That in him is every spiritual blessing. That he has purchased us with his precious blood, both body and soul. This is what we have. This is what he's done to show his loving kindness to us. And notice, even as David describes these things, this wonderful blessing, it isn't some future abstract reality. It's something that's here and now. Now we find shelter in his wings. Now we can find all that we need, the abundance that we need in him. Now his light shines so that we may know how to live. In him is life. And the life was the light of men. These are things that we have when we dwell in his house as his guests. But look at the response. Really surprises me, the response here that David has. Because when you think about the loving kindness of God, it's this covenant love, it's tied to his faithfulness, it's a sure thing, it's got a foundation to it, it's strong, it's lasting, it's everlasting, it's not going to go away. And yet David doesn't presume. What does he do? He prays and he says, "Oh, continue your loving kindness to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright of heart." He isn't going to presume, but he prays. He seeks God's steadfast love, his committed love, his covenant love, his faithful love. But he requests that God would continue to the upright of heart. He knows, "Unless for the grace of God, there go I." That picture of the wicked man is meant to remind us also of what we are outside of Christ. By nature, children of wrath, wicked. And so he doesn't want wickedness to conquer him. He prays that God will not let the foot of pride come upon me. In other words, it's that conquering image of the conqueror standing on the back or on the neck of the person that they've conquered. Let not the hand of the wicked drive me away from God. Instead, he asked for that protection of God, that he would remain in his covenant grace, in his love. For he knows their end, their place. He's comforted in the fact that the doers of iniquity have fallen, and they have been thrust down and cannot rise. They have been conquered. And so, beloved people of God, even though we may live in a world in which the wheat and the tares grow up together, may we rest in our confession that God is a God of loving kindness, infinite, beyond all measure, shown to us in the generosity and hospitality and protection found in Jesus Christ. Wickedness is everywhere, and we are wheat among tares. And our only hope of, as Paul says, never becoming captives of their vain philosophy or empty deceit is found in our trust and love of him. So be in continual prayer for this love, people of God, so that we can have that ability to stand against the spiritual forces of this present darkness, that we may dwell in the protection and blessing of God found in Christ Jesus, where there's light and life and abundance. Amen. O gracious God and merciful Father, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us, that David can proclaim and tell us, give this very psalm to the choir master so that we may join with his voice in proclaiming your loving kindness, our comfort and hope. And so, Lord, would you continue your loving kindness to those who know you? May righteousness be found in the upright of heart as you lead and guide them in the works, the good works that you have created them for. Let us not fall into temptation. Let not the foot of pride ever conquer us, nor the hand of the evildoer drive us away from you. And so, Lord, keep us under your wings.